1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk as to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit." You know, as a student of the Bible, one thing that you always look for is repetition. In these eight verses, there are plenty of repetitious words. Within these eight verses, the Godhead, God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned 9 times. Within the first 4 verses, the pronoun you is used 7 times, and within all 8 verses, 8 times. So we know that God is the primary subject, and that we also are the primary subject. The word sanctification is used 3 times, twice translated sanctification, and in verse 7, it is translated holiness. Sanctification means to be set apart, holy, or to be saint, or a saint. God has set us apart from the rest of mankind at the point of our salvation. God sees us as holy, but as God has sanctified us at the point of our salvation, he is continuously working on sanctifying us as we seek to be sanctified ourselves. Other words that are commonly associated with sanctification are walk, calling or call, and will of God. And we will see these words as well as we go through these verses. So let us look at how we are to live out our sanctified lives in a way that pleases God. Look again, if you will, at verses 1 and 2. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Urge and exhort are basically the same words. And in and through the Lord Jesus means the same thing. And what Paul is saying is that he is speaking on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, Paul says in verse 2 that he had commanded them when he was with them concerning these things. Urge and exhort means what you would expect them to mean. Paul was strongly appealing to them in an encouraging way. What is it that Paul is requiring in this manner? How we are to walk and please God as we ought. The word walk in Scripture usually means manner of life or behavior. How is it that we live out our life is how we walk. I mean, you don't really have to look at the Greek to understand that, because we use the same type of phrase or phraseology today as we would say how we walk. It's a reference to how we behave, what we believe, and how we live. And the word ought means that which is fitting. What is fitting? What is a fitting manner or life for the believer? That's how we ought to walk. That's how we ought to live. The starting point of any Christian when considering the purpose of life should be pleasing God. We don't have to know anything else about life. We don't have to think or brainstorm anything when we consider what is it that the Christian is supposed to do. How is it that the Christian is to live? The way that we are to live is a way that pleases God, first and foremost. I don't have to look at all the words in the Bible to understand if I want to please God. As a Christian, that should be my motive. I want to please God. The answer that most would give is yes, if I were to ask the question, do you want to please God? And we say yes. But is that answer reflected in our lives? That's really the next question that has to be asked. If we ask the question, what is life about? The answer is to please God. Jesus says, I come to do those things that please him. I come to please God. I exist to please God. Then the next question is that truth characteristic in my life? Is it reflected in my life that I want to please God? Paul is saying that he urged and exhorted them to do so when he was with them, but there is more. He said that he urged and exhorted them in the name of Jesus that they should abound more and more in pleasing God. the Thessalonian believers were found faithful, as was indicated by Paul in 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. These believers were already living a life that was pleasing to God. But these believers were exhorted to abound much, much more. Abound means to be outstanding or to excel. I want you to be understanding in your walk for God, and I want you to excel more and more if you desire to please God in the way you live. Don't ever be content where you are and in your Christian life as you live for God. I believe that's something what Paul is saying. Don't ever be content where you are in your life for Christ. Always excel, always strive to do better. Have that desire. Abound more and more. The question is, does this describe you as a Christian? Does this describe me? What is our aim in life? Is it to have the American dream, or is it to live life sold out for Christ? I said this before, but I remember going to school, and I said, hey, you know, your husband said that he's going to school with us. He goes, over my dead body, I just want the house and a white picket fence. I just wanted the American dream. And so often that's true of Christians. I want Christ for salvation, but I want to live my life for myself. If we feel that we are sold out for Christ, can we abound more and more? And I believe we can. I believe this is what Paul did. People everywhere are trying to break records of some sort around the world. The Winter Olympics is coming up, and athletes are going to try to break the Olympic records and the world records. Shouldn't we try to improve upon our best performance for Christ? If our best performance was yesterday, shouldn't we strive to be better today? If it was last week, shouldn't we do better this week? If it was last month, shouldn't we do better this month? If it was last year, shouldn't we strive to be better this year? It's not that God is going to be pleased with us in the sense of salvation or love us anymore because we live better. But God has called us to live a life set apart for Him. And as Christians, our desire should be that, to please God. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I have obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul forgot those things in the past, and he set his eyes on the things of ahead or above. And when most Christians, and I've heard this so many times, and there's truth here, but I've heard so many Christians say, forget those bad things in the past. Don't worry about your past failures. But it's not only the past failures. And maybe we should really concentrate more on our past successes as Christians, as we look forward, as we forget those things in the past. Wow, I did a great job yesterday as a Christian. I did this and I did that. And I can list a whole slew of things that I've done as a servant of God. And I stop there. And I reflect back there, you know, as a father and the boys doing what they do. And I'll say, did you exercise? Or I'll call them out on something and they'll say, what are you doing? So the only thing I can say is, when you've reached what I've reached in my past lifetime, then you come to me. Forget those things in the past. Who cares? Press forward. Press on. Don't live in the glory days. Live in the present day. And that's what Paul is saying. Continue to press on. Let us never be content or satisfied with past victories of accomplishments. Let us continuously abound more and more in our walk with God. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should obtain or abstain from sexual immorality. Sanctification means set apart, to be holy. I know I said that, but we really need to understand what that word means. To be set apart. God has set us apart from the rest of the world and to live different from the rest of the world. The problem is we are not too much different than the rest of the world. You know, I remember when I was first saved, people used to say that the church is only 10 years behind the world. I don't believe that. I think that that may have been true back then, but I think that the church is a lot closer to the world than 10 years. I really do. There are so many things pertaining to this life where we should be different. But here Paul is speaking about sexual immorality. This type of immorality is any relationship outside the realm of marriage. And marriage is defined by God as one man and one woman. And God wants us to be sanctified in the area of morality. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, Rome was sovereign over the land. And immorality was rampant. Slaves were objects of their master's entertainment any way they saw fit. And other religions throughout the known world worshipped by defiling the bed. A matter of fact, it was so common that everyone except the Christians and the Jews saw this as normal. As I was studying this, I was going to provide a bunch of statistics on all these different things about the immorality of our country and really about our world. You know, there's a whole thing going on now as sex slaves and selling children and things going on even within the Christian world. Not that Christians are abducting the children, but they're coming into these small towns, making friends with these young girls, getting their trust, getting them to tempt them to disobey their parents just a little bit so that it goes further and further. And these girls are just taken and sold as sex slaves. These perverts are spending $10,000, $20,000 just to have young girls. And that's just one aspect of the perversion of our world. Pornography is rampant in our world, and it's really not too much different in the church. Look at abortion. Over 50,000 or 57 million babies have been aborted since 1973. We just passed the so-called anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And why is that? Because, and I believe that the majority, and I've read this somewhere before, that the majority of people who are having abortions are using it as a form of birth control. Because they don't want to do the right thing or the moral thing, and they just get rid of this baby. Why? Because our world, look at the way that people are selling things on the TV. It's all sexual. Sex sells. And it's rampant in our country. We are so immoral as a country. But folks, it's not much different within the church. A lot of people think that having relations outside of marriage is okay. Those that once thought that homosexuality was wrong have changed their minds because either a good friend or a family member has openly come out about being gay. So instead of interpreting their relationship with that individual, they have now altered their relationship with God and the Word of God because of that individual. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says about this issue of the church and sexuality. The great tragedy today is to hear of some church worker who has become involved in sexual sin. And unfortunately, there are even churches that will defend the minister who has been guilty of such. We are people who are supposed to be set aside for the use of God. Paul says that you cannot be involved in sexual sin and at the same time be used of God. One cannot live in sin and be a preacher or singer or a Sunday school teacher or an officer in the church. I don't care who you are. If you do, you will wreck the work of God. Paul said that we are to abstain, which means do not do it. No special Greek word, abstain. Just don't do it. Get away from it. You know, one of the things that I constantly tell people who are getting married or are young in marriage is put up hedges. Don't allow things to come into your life. Don't entertain these things that you think you have a handle on because you don't. I can handle the one hit of crack. No, you can't. I can handle that one little temptation of flirtation. No, you can't. Why do you think it's so rampant? Why do you think, I think it said something like this, because I did look up some statistics. I think it said something like this. One out of every 5 Google searches is geared towards pornography. One out of every 5 is geared toward pornography. Why? Because it's an addiction that most cannot get over. We cannot flirt with this. I had a teacher in school at Word of Life who said that there was a girl who came up to him and was making advances toward him. He said he left his briefcase and everything on the table and literally ran out the door. We need to flee, abstain, don't play. And guys, this isn't just for those who are married. These are for you as well. Sexual immorality is anything outside the realm of marriage. Doesn't mean you have to be married. Anything that isn't constituted by God as being legitimate as a relationship is immoral. And we must take that seriously. Look at verses 4 and 5, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Vessel in verse 4 means body. We know what we should do, we just don't do it. You know, I like my wife's cooking, and I know that I shouldn't eat as much as I do, but I eat more than I should anyway because I crave it. Even though I'm full, I eat more. Even though it's late, I eat late. I crave it. I have that natural craving to eat food. And I just, in a way, I wish she was a bad cook, but she's not. And I just keep eating. Food is something that God has given us. But God didn't intend for me to eat as much of Vicky's food as I do. God has given us a craving for relationships. But he has set boundaries. And those boundaries are not to be crossed. The relationship that man or woman has for the opposite is God-given. But within everything that God has given us, there are boundaries. We must acknowledge those boundaries and be determined to abstain, to not cross that line. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Flee. Not in passion of lust. Passion means strong feelings or emotions, and lust means self-indulgence or craving. When we allow our feelings to control us to the point that we commit immorality, we are behaving, living like those who do not know God. We are living like the unbelievers, the Gentiles, those who are not believers. We know better, but we do it anyway. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 8, and 9, "But I say to you, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better that they marry than to burn with passion." And we've been over that before, but Paul is saying if you can refrain from being married so that you can give yourself fully to the service of God, then do it. But if what God has given you is causing so much havoc within you for someone in a relationship, then get married. Do not try to fight this desire that you have within you. Look at verse 6. "That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." How is it that a brother in Christ could ever do such a thing to another brother? But I have seen this firsthand, and my heart breaks for those affected. I know of a married man who got involved with a married woman, and they left their families for each other. What a selfish motive. This is appalling. And the sad thing about it is they make some ridiculous excuse. "This isn't the one God chose for me." Well, maybe it wasn't the one God chose for you. And I don't know if I don't believe that God chooses your mate. I think he gives you guidelines and boundaries in which you're to follow. You should follow. The boundaries is that you marry a Christian. But if you believe that God chooses the certain individual, okay, I can't say that he didn't. But whether or not you think that he chose that one you're with or not, doesn't mean that you can divorce that one. You must stay with that one. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians. But it's a sad day when the church, God's children, act as those who are on the outside of the church. This is an act of selfishness at its highest. But Paul says that the Lord is the avenger. Let me say this before I go any further. When this happens, it should break our heart, and we should never seek the destruction or the fall of any believer. The purpose of church discipline or discipline from the Lord is not for the purpose of breaking one down to the point of destruction, but to bringing them to a point of restoration. That is the purpose. We should never seek pleasure in the fall of a brother or sister. And we see this in 1 Corinthians concerning the man who had his father's wife. But the story that stands out to me is David and Bathsheba. David had an affair with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah because she was pregnant and there was no way to hide it, or they attempted to hide it and Uriah didn't fall for it, so then he killed him. I don't have time to go through the whole story of what God did, but God punished David for his sin and then he restored David to a relationship after repentance to himself. God has never winked at sin and never will. And the sad thing about the church today is we just think that our sins are paid for and we can do whatever we want, but that's not the truth. Look at verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Here the word holiness is the same word as sanctification. God didn't call us to uncleanness because he purchased us from our uncleanness. You know, Christians should always strive not to continue in their sin. It's kind of like, you know, you name your favorite person and that favorite person of yours goes and says, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take your cancer. You have cancer from smoking. I'm going to take that cancer from you. That person dies. Would you continue to smoke? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Then why is it that we think as Christians that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we can continue to live in our sins? God did not call us to uncleanness. He sent his son to die for our uncleanness. He has called us out from a life of sin to a life of sanctification. Romans 6, 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a rhetorical question. If grace is so obvious, if God's grace stands out so much because of the amount of sin that we commit, shouldn't we just continue to sin so that God's grace may be more evident to those in the world? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who died has been freed from sin. If we confess Jesus as our Savior, shouldn't we also live in a way that represents him as our Savior? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. That's the process of sanctification. God has already set us apart, now he's saying, just live like it. I set you apart from the rest of the world, I just want you to live like it. It doesn't matter what we do in life. We are always going to be sanctified in Christ. We are always going to be set apart positionally. Anyone who is born in a rich family doesn't live as a bum on the side of the road. Anyone born into God's family shouldn't live like the bum on the side of the road. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The conclusion concerning this matter of immorality. If you decide that you want to live in this sin, then you are rejecting the very God who saved you and gave you his Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer until the coming of Christ, and who also helps us live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that he will assist us in living. He convicts us. He is a guarantee in Ephesians. He is a guarantee that we are his until his coming. It is interesting when you think about what Paul is saying. God saved us from the penalty of sin, which is really a life lived for self while denying God. All sin is a life lived for self and denying God. That's really what it is. When one comes to Christ, they acknowledge their sin and the need of a Savior. We are excited for a while because we are assured of eternal life, only to forget the seriousness of our sin and what it took for us to return to a relationship with God. Isn't it true? How long did it take for America to forget about the Twin Towers? How long did it take for us to really forget about Benghazi? I mean, if you really think about what happens in our lives, it doesn't take us long to forget. We just move on to the next thing. And the sad truth of the matter is it's the same thing with the Christian life. We forget the severity of sin and what Christ had to do, what God did by sending his son. We forget that, move on, and just say, hey, you know what? I got it all. I'm okay. And if these believers were to have chosen to return to their culture, they too would have rejected what they said they believed in order to live in sin. Remember, Paul says this in 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." He said, when I witnessed you, when I told you about the salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, you didn't accept it just as man's word. You accepted it as the very words of God. And if these believers were to have returned to their own sin nature, what Paul is really saying is you are not rejecting man, but rejecting God. We sit there every single week, and we sit there every day maybe, and we say, this is the very words of God. But then we reject it by the way that we live. Because if this is the very word of God, my goal is to abound yet more and more in pleasing our great God and Savior. And verse 8, Paul says the complete opposite. The complete opposite. You accepted God based on his word. You are rejecting God in opposition to his word. When we sin, we are rejecting the very God we said we believe for salvation. The question, what kind of living pleases God, is sanctified living. Sanctified living is what pleases God. We know that. We've heard that so many times. But will we be as those who Paul wrote to? No matter where we are, will we always strive to abound more and more as we ought, which is fitting for the Christian? Remember, the word ought means fitting. It is fitting for the Christian to be sanctified, to live as he is positioned, sanctified. Will we live? Be determined to grow more and more. Don't ever be content where we are. Always striving to break that record. Always striving to do better than we did the day before. That should be the goal of all of us. Let's pray.